So we're looking at Philippians chapter 3 for a moment. And this is a section in the writing of Paul in which he speaks about the relationship between the Holy Spirit and worship. And that's our subject this evening. This morning we began with the deity and personality of the Holy Spirit. And then in the morning worship we considered the work of the Lord Jesus as our paraclete, as our comforter. And now this evening we are considering the Holy Spirit and worship. And here is Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So, again, in recent opportunities, I've been focusing on today's opportunities, I've been focusing on the person and work of the Holy Spirit, and we're going to consider the theme of the Holy Spirit and worship. And I know that people often worry. One of the brethren I was speaking to after the morning worship service had talked about this with me, that when we start talking about the Holy Spirit, because of the abuses of the Pentecostals and people like that, we sometimes get a little nervous. We say, well, where are we going with this? But as a matter of fact, we don't need to be worried and we don't need to be imbalanced about the Holy Spirit in order to give the Holy Spirit his due place. And as a matter of fact, we are in danger. We are in danger of minimizing the Holy Spirit in a too strong a reaction to fanatics. So what we one of the remedies to this is to consider the various hymns that we sing about the Holy Spirit, because we have actually a very rich repository of hymns that bring the Holy Spirit before our mind in a very balanced manner. We sang a number of these this morning, and there are more in the hymnal. I hope you will take the opportunity to consider that section in our hymnal. It's a little bit of a small section on the Holy Spirit, but it's very good and very rich. And I remind you of the statement of the 1689 Confession. We looked at that this morning very briefly, where it talks about the doctrine of the Trinity and the statement at the end of paragraph 3 of chapter 2 is that this doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of our communion with God and all our comfortable dependence upon Him. That's a wonderful statement, a very important truth. We have no genuine biblical communion with God apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. There's a very nice hymn. I'm pretty sure it's not in the Trinity hymnal. And I don't know, maybe it is in this other hymnal. There's a hymn that begins by John Harris in the 1800s he wrote. And it's entitled, Light Up This House With Glory, Lord. Anybody familiar with that hymn? Light Up This House With Glory, Lord? Well, I commend it to you. It's a very well-written hymn that steps aside from various abuses in worship and seeks genuine communion with God. It's a good hymn. I intended to bring a copy with me, but I neglected to do so. Okay, so what we want this evening to do is simply to gather up some of what the Bible has to say, especially the New Testament, about the role of the Holy Spirit in our worship. So first of all, the Holy Spirit, and here's our first fill-in, if you have I think I can. Sorry, I just had to share the screen. And there is...
Try down here. Put your hand around on that.
And this. Nope. Not there. Don't worry. It's okay. Go ahead.
It's minimized somewhere.
It's a Word document, so yeah. It's a PDF, actually, is what it is. It's a PDF. And I don't see it. Sure. There it is. That's that second one there. That's the one. That's the one. Thank you, sir. Okay, we're in business. Here we go. Now I just have to get back to Zoom and share my screen. So why don't we see it? I guess that's the question. There it is. Oh, it's in Google, so I have to share that Google screen. I got it. You'd think that I never did Zoom, but here it is. Now here it is, and we share. Bingo. There it is. Okay. Thank you for your patience with me. So, point number one, the Holy Spirit invigorates worship. The Holy Spirit invigorates worship. And as I was pondering this point, I wrestled with the question, what's the right word to put in here? What is the Holy Spirit's role in our worship? And I wanted to try to find one word, which expresses the teaching of the Bible in general about the role of the Holy Spirit in worship. And it's a good exercise if you ever have to do this, if you have to teach a Sunday school class or preach a sermon or give a devotional, you think to yourself, well, what's the best word? And that's, if you think about this subject, I would be very interested if you think that there's another word that's very good. But I have chosen the word invigorates. The Holy Spirit invigorates worship. The dictionary says that to invigorate is to fill with life and energy. To fill with life and energy. That's the Oxford English Dictionary. And as a matter of fact, this is the right word. This is a good word to describe the role of the Holy Spirit in our worship. The Holy Spirit fills our worship with life and energy. And that's the point of Philippians 3:3. Paul is contrasting the worship of the brethren at Philippi with the worship of the Judaizers. And I want to remind you, he's not contrasting Old Testament and New Testament worship. You might think that Paul is saying, well, the Old Testament people didn't really worship by the Spirit of God. But that's not what Paul is doing at all. Paul is saying that there are these Judaizers. They're the people who he's described in verse 2. Beware the dogs, not your little pet Pomeranian. Beware the dogs is more like a rabid pack of dogs that went around and were dangerous to anybody who came by. Beware the dogs. It says the Judaizers are dangerous dogs. Look out for them. Beware the evil workers. The Pharisees, they loved to tout themselves as good workers, as people who were full of good works. They're doing good works. They're spreading the word of God. They're giving an example of godliness. And Paul says they're actually evil workers. Beware the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. Of course, the badge of Pharisaism was circumcision the eighth day. A little bit later in this very chapter, Paul alludes to his eighth day circumcision as a badge of honor. That's the way the Pharisees thought of it. But Paul says, well, this is the Judaizers. We, on the other hand, by way of contrast, we are the true circumcision. And a true circumcision, as Paul says in Romans 2, is not outward in the flesh, but in the heart. True circumcision is in the heart, not in the flesh, by the Spirit. That is true circumcision. And then he says, this is the another distinction. The difference between us and the Judaizers is we worship in the Spirit of God. We glory in Christ Jesus. We put no confidence in the flesh. And really, it is very important for us to remember that the Old Testament people of God did worship God by the Spirit. They had genuine communion with God. The difference between the Old Testament is not that we worship by the Spirit of God, but they worshiped carnally. That's really very inaccurate. Now, I just want to take a moment to underscore this point. Sometimes if you read the Old Testament devotionally, as we ought to do, from time to time you're going to come back to the Psalms. And I would encourage you, be frequent in the Psalms. The Old Testament's a big book. So you might get to Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and etc., etc. And it's a long time before you get back to the Psalms. I would encourage you to go back to the Psalms frequently. The Psalms are the heartbeat of living faith in the Old Testament scriptures. And they bear witness to the fact that the Old Testament saints had real communion with God. Let's just take a quick moment to look at Psalm 42. Psalm 42. This is a good index of Old Testament worship. Sometimes I read my Old Testament and I read this in the Psalms and I say to myself, boy, I would love to have the kind of communion with God that David had. He had genuine communion with God, deep communion with God, a communion with God which was in his very heart. And so in Psalm 42, here's what David says, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Now, would David say all of that when he didn't have genuine communion with God? Would the Holy Spirit inspire David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, to write these words if he didn't have communion with God? And then he goes on to say, there are times indeed when I feel far from God. And what does David say then? What does his worship look like then? Well, here it is in verse 2b. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude-keeping festival. You see, David had real communion with God, deep communion with God. And even in that time, when his own soul was humbled by his sin, David knew and understood communion with God. Now, Psalm 51 is an interesting mystery because on the one hand, David is repenting and he's acknowledging, you know, I don't have the communion with God I used to have, but I know about communion with God, he says, and I long for renewed and refreshed communion with God. And so, David cries out to God in the language of Psalm 51:10, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. And do not take, notice, your Holy Spirit from me. He worshipped by the Spirit of God. He knew it. And furthermore, he says, toward the end of the psalm, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Well, how did David know that? Because he had a broken and a contrite heart, and he knew communion with God. So we mustn't draw the contrast between the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints. Well, they didn't have communion with God. We have communion with God. That's not what Paul is saying in Philippians 3:3. We are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God. But the contrast there is between the Pharisees and the Judaizers and the Philippian Christians who have real communion with God. John Eady talks about the fact that without the Spirit of God in worship, the Holy Spirit invigorates worship. The Holy Spirit excites our graces, our faith, our love, our zeal. That's what the Holy Spirit does. But without the Holy Spirit, do you have worship? Well, you have something, and you may call it worship, but they have this little saying in some churches, when they have had a sense that God is with them, and they have a sense that God is not with them, they say, Ichabod. Ichabod is written, I've heard this saying, Ichabod is written over this church. And Ichabod is the name of a child in the Old Testament who was born when Eli died. Yes, Eli. Yes. And they named the child Ichabod, no glory. That's what Ichabod means, no glory. Because the glory of the Lord had departed. John Eadie, in his commentary on this text, Philippians 3:3, makes the point that there were distinct disadvantages to the old covenant worship, but the biggest problem was the heart of the worshipers. That's what makes the difference between genuine communion with God in worship and non-communion with God in worship. The danger of the Old Testament saints, of the Old Testament Israel, I don't know if you make a distinction between the Old Testament Israel and the Old Testament saints, the biggest problem is the heart of the worshiper and the presence of the Spirit of God, or the absence of the Spirit of God with the worship. John Eadie, excellent commentaries on Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, wonderful commentaries, very valuable. He writes this on Philippians 3:3. That worship often degenerated into mere parade. It became pantomime. And you know what pantomime is. That's when one of those guys paints his face and then he makes motions to make it look like he's really doing. He's not doing anything. He's not lifting weights. He's not opening a door. He's doing nothing. And that's what worship is, apart from the Spirit of God. It's mere pantomime. And that was due to the absence of the Holy Spirit in worship. There's a man up in New England. His name is Scott Meadows. And he writes a book, A Call to Pure Worship. And he writes, without this Spirit, absolutely no true worship can possibly begin or continue. That is how important the Holy Spirit is to our worship. And this truth is set out in Philippians 3:3, we worship by the Spirit of God. He is the agent. He is the enlivening power, personal power of true worship. The same thing is said in Ephesians chapter 2. I get too carried away. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18. So please let me have you turn there. Philippians chapter 2. I'm sorry, I said Philippians. It's Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. And the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2 is talking about the inclusion of the Gentiles in worship. In the Old Testament period, Gentiles had a very limited place in worship. They had a place in worship which was different than in the New Covenant. It's a very interesting point that is made. You know, there were certain Gentiles who were not allowed into the worship of God. Isaiah talks about this. The Old Testament law talks about this. Certain nations were not allowed in the worship of Israel. That was the Old Testament. But Isaiah says there's a time coming when those Gentiles who honor the Sabbath are allowed, they are brought into the very presence of God. And that is fulfilled in the history of redemption when Jesus comes and he offers a sacrifice for all the believing community. And notice what the apostle says. I'll back up a little bit because it's helpful to get the context. Verse 11, notice, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, that's most of us, if not all of us. You, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, stranger to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That was your place by default. But now is that eloquent word of contrast. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. So that is referring to those Old Testament ceremonial laws, which stated things like certain nations could not come. An Ammonite, if I remember right, a Moabite could not come into the temple and participate in the full worship of the Jews of the Old Testament. Those were the law of commandments in ordinances. They built up a wall between the Jew and the Gentile. And he abolished this, Paul says in Ephesians 2:15, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to those who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, now here it is, for through him, we both, Jew and Gentile, have our access in one spirit to the Father. There is the Holy Spirit applying the work of Christ to the community of people who come into worship, and he establishes our right, our privilege of coming to the fullest access to God that is given to anything, to any people. So then you are no longer, verse 8:19, no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, Jews and Gentiles, as it were, becoming living stones in the temple of God, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Here, once again, the Spirit comes up in terms of the access that we have to God and in terms of what we are as the new covenant temple of God. So here it is, very profound. Paul's point is that the Gentiles who did not have the same right of access to the most privileged worship now do. And we do not merely have the right to worship in the same building, through the same rituals, with the same prayers and songs. That's true. But that's only a part of it. We have this access in the Spirit, in one Spirit with the Jewish believers. So we have the highest privilege and blessings of worship that are afforded to men and women made in the image of God. And that's Paul's point. And this happens in the role and ministry of the Holy Spirit in our worship. By God's grace, we are those whom God seeks and whom he fits for worship. You remember, maybe from just my saying that, the language of John chapter 4 with the woman of Samaria. She's a half-breed. In fact, she is so disqualified for worship, it's not even funny. She's utterly disqualified because, number one, she's a mixed breed. She's a Samaritan. Maybe more Gentile than Jew, if any Jewish blood coursed through her veins. And she had a wrong view of worship. She thought, well, Samaria is the place where we ought to worship. Place is the important thing about worship. And Jesus tells her, God seeks a certain people to be his worshiper. God seeks true worshipers. God must be worshipped in spirit and in truth, one of my pastors would say. There's a debate about that phrase, in spirit. Worship in spirit and in truth. Is that the Holy Spirit, or is that our spirit, genuine spiritual worship from our heart? Well, my one pastor would say that's what you want to call fullness of meaning in that word. It encompasses both the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of our human spirit. Neither one makes worship what it ought to be without the other. We don't worship God mindlessly, just opening up the hymnal and singing the words, no matter how beautiful the tune is, no matter how well we sing it or how poorly we sing it. Worship without our spirit is not true worship. And worship without the Holy Spirit is not true worship. because the Holy Spirit invigorates our worship and he works in our souls so that we actually engage God and have communion with him. So God seeks worshipers and he fits worshipers by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He makes us his temple. That's what Paul's talking about. We become God's temple, the dwelling place of God. I won't take the time to read, but I'll refer you to 1 Peter 2:5. That's where Paul says that we become a spiritual house for a holy temple to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. There, I virtually quoted it. We are made God's temple. And what is a temple after all? What is a temple after all? It's a place where God dwells, where he meets with mere men. The Greeks had temples all over the place. They had various temples. And the whole idea of a temple is we have a place where God dwells. And the interesting thing about the Gentile view, the Greek view of a temple, is we have control of God. We've got God in our neighborhood, as it were. We've put God in a box. And now we control God. Well, they didn't have God in a box. They didn't have God at all. But a temple, this is the point, a temple is a place where God dwells, a place where men may meet with God. And that is accomplished in us. We are God's temple when we gather. Now, there was a child who was brought up in a church that was pretty decent. And the child had this idea that God lives in the church building. So the child at one time asked one of her parents, why do you turn the light out on God? Because her idea was, when we turn the lights off in the building, that's where God lives. And so the lights, we're turning the lights off on God. They think, well, leave the lights on for God. Well, God doesn't need the lights, of course. And God doesn't dwell in a physical building. The temple is the people. We, New Testament priests, are God's temple. The building is a good building. It's a nice building. It's a useful building. And many reasons to have a church building and to maintain it well. But, mark it down, the church building is not God's temple. The people who gather. It's a house for the house of God. That's what it is. That's what the church building is. It's a house for the house of God. And the people of God are the house of God. That's what the Bible teaches. And the people of God is where God meets. Now, how does that happen? Look, please, at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Particularly, verses 16 and 17. Paul's talking about the work of pastors, by the way. And he's talking about pastors who build with inferior material. Some build with wood, hay, and stubble. Some build with gold, silver, and precious stones. That's the way they build. And Paul is telling us how serious a matter it is to be God's temple. Notice what he says. Do you not know that you, the Corinthian Christians, you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? So there it is. How are we made the temple? How are we constituted that worshiping community where God dwells? Well, it's by the Spirit of God. You are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. Again, Paul's point is that the Gentiles who were not at one time the temple of God are now the temple of God, and he dwells with his people. God the Spirit gives us the privilege of worship and the office for worship. He unites us to Christ. He gives spiritual gifts whereby we may worship God acceptably. The Holy Spirit then invigorates worship. The Holy Spirit invigorates worship. That's point number one. Point number two is the particular ways the Holy Spirit makes us worshipers. Let's consider the particular ways in which the Holy Spirit makes us worshipers. And I'm seeking to be fairly high level in broad strokes. I'm going to try not to delve too much in detail. But I will say this overall. There is no aspect of worship which does not in one way or another involve the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, all of worship is done in Christ. All of it is done to God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So it's not like we want to take worship and categorize it as solely related to the Holy Spirit. That's not true at all. It involves the whole Trinity, but it does involve the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And let me try to flesh that out a little bit to put some flesh on the bones of that statement. The Holy Spirit is involved in worship because we cannot worship God at all acceptably without regeneration. Regeneration is the sine qua non, if I can say it that way, the thing without which there is not the thing in worship. Regeneration is essential to worship. And how does regeneration come to pass? Well, you know John chapter 3. Nicodemus is wondering why his fellow Jews oppose Jesus. Why do I have to come at night to see you, Jesus? Why? Because the rest of the Pharisees aren't going to like it. And Jesus' answer is, Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So, an unregenerate Pharisee, an unregenerate Gentile, can't see the kingdom of God. He can't perceive the kingdom of God. He doesn't know what that kingdom, the sovereign rule of God over the hearts and minds of men that constrains their worship and their service. A person who is not born again can't even perceive what it's all about. That's why people will come in here. You may wonder, sometimes you say to yourself, this person come in here week after week, and I talk to them after the service, and they don't have a clue about what's going on. Well, why is that? Because apart from regeneration, the work of the Spirit imparting real spiritual life, a person cannot see the kingdom of God, so they can't understand what you're doing. And apart from the regenerating work of the Spirit, one cannot enter into the kingdom of God. One can never become a living stone in the temple of God and offer acceptable worship. And that means that worship can only occur where the Holy Spirit has regenerated men. People are like parrots. You can teach a parrot to do a lot of things. You want to teach a parrot? You could teach a parrot the 1689 confession, and they could probably say it better than I can, right? You could teach them Bible verses. You could teach the parrot to say Philippians 3:3, anything you want. But that doesn't make a parrot a worshiper. The Holy Spirit must regenerate the soul in order for men to give God acceptable worship. And the Holy Spirit is the one who creates faith and repentance. And faith and repentance are essential to our worship of God. Faith in God, as God speaks to us about who He is, how we ought to be worshipped, how we ought to live our lives. Faith in God comes from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. One important part of our worship, of course, is our repentance. That's what we learned from Psalm 51, isn't it? And he says, what are the sacrifices of God? A broken and a contrite heart. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So what is David praying in Psalm 51? Do not take your Holy Spirit from me, because apart from your Spirit, you're not going to get a broken and a contrite heart. You're not going to have conviction of sin. You know, sometimes people, they come to church and they hear a sermon and they say, boy, that sermon really convicted me. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. We learned that this morning, isn't it? And a person may say, I haven't really enjoyed communion with God. There's a wonderful book by Thomas Brooks. It's called The Privy Key of Heaven. He has a very valuable section where he talks about what's it like to have communion with God. And he says, people, when their hearts are blessed, when you're excited by the word of God and you see wonderful things, and you say, God has shown me wonderful things today. He said, I had communion with God. He says, but if you go to church and your heart is broken by your sin, then you're willing to say, I have not had communion with God. I just went to church and I became convicted and sorrowful for my sin. And Thomas Brooks wonderfully says, this is communion with God. When God comes and he points out my sins and he shows me what a wretch I am, I'm having genuine communion with God. Then the Holy Spirit is convicting me of sin. And Brooks, a wonderful section, says God does not always come at the soul one way. A man may have his real communion with God in a heartbreaking way, as a soul exalting way. So the Holy Spirit invigorates our worship by creating repentance and faith in us. And then he actually brings us into genuine communion with God. There are exchanges between the soul and God. When God comes and addresses our soul and draws near to our soul, he comes and he speaks truth to us. He comes and he speaks life to us. I remember certain hymns that I have sung in my Christian life, and sometimes the sweetest time of singing hymns is the first time I have sung them. I remember Jesus, my great high priest, 223. Jesus, my great high priest, offered his blood and died. My guilty conscience seeks no sacrifice beside. His powerful blood did once atone, and now it pleads before the throne. I remember singing that hymn for the first time. I had never sung it in many years of Christian experience. And when I first sang it, the realities burst into my heart. And I felt the reality of those things. I felt what it was for Jesus to be in heaven pleading for me, interceding for me. I had real communion with God. And when I sing it now, my aim is that I will still have communion with God as I meditate upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what the Holy Spirit does. He brings us into communion with God because we are a living temple of God. The Holy Spirit illuminates us. He gives us his teaching. It's the Holy Spirit who makes the Word of God effective in our souls so that we understand truth. No doubt you've had the experience that I've had. When you come to a sermon, whether you anticipated that the preacher was going to preach something that you were looking forward to hearing or not, when the Word of God comes with power and you understand in a deeper way the teaching of the Word of God, that's the work of the Holy Spirit, illumination. The Apostle John, I was looking for the passage this afternoon, and I didn't find it. The Apostle John says something interesting in 1 John. He's talking to the believers, and he says, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. You have no need for anyone to teach you anything. Well, you can misunderstand that, because you can say, well, I don't need Mr. DeWanna to come and teach us here. We don't need Pastor so-and-so to come and teach us. That's not the point. The point is that the Holy Spirit gives believers in the Word of God everything they need. They don't need heretics to come and teach them something. And in the context of 1 John, that's what it's about. It's about heretics coming and trying to teach believers something. And the believers should be aware. We have what we need in the Word of God. We have what we need in the established ministry of God. Let me see if I can fix that. You want to? If I can get back to to Mutol, probably that's where we want to be. Yeah. What's that?
Stop sharing.
Oh yeah, and then I can mute all. Yeah, but I don't see anybody unmute. But I'll do it anyway.
Yes.
Here we go. Okay, we're back in business. Thank you for your patience. So, we're back to this point in the sermon on how the Holy Spirit makes us worshipers, the particular ways the Holy Spirit makes us worshipers. He does it by regeneration. He creates repentance, faith and repentance. He brings us into communion with God. There's His teaching, and then there is sanctification. One of the aims of God, the Holy Spirit, is to sanctify us, to make us more like Christ. I think Pastor Bob was praying this morning that God would make us more like Christ. That's the aim of God's work. That's the work of the Holy Spirit for us. And Paul makes that explicit when he says in Romans 8, if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. So it's the work of the Holy Spirit. We have a place. We have an energetic fight against sin we need to engage in. But the Holy Spirit is what makes our sanctification effective. Sanctification by the Spirit. So, that's in general. And we'll talk a little bit about these specific acts of worship. Let's think about the specific acts of worship or the specific things that the Holy Spirit does for us in our worship. He does this. He points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as he says in John 16, remember the passage we looked at this morning in John 16, where he convicts the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment, how the Holy Spirit takes the things of Christ and reveals them to us. And so the whole Bible becomes the theater in which the Holy Spirit gives us understanding of who Christ is and what he has done. So that when you find yourself worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, we sang it in the second hymn this evening. That's not why I chose it, but it's a wonderful hymn, and I don't hear it sung all that much. Above the throne of God, before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is Love, whoever lives and pleads for me. When you sing those songs about the Lord Jesus Christ, and you find your soul filled with faith, that is the work of the Holy Spirit in us. He points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. He reveals the grace of God to us. That's what the Holy Spirit does in worship. He reveals the grace of God to us, both the Father and the Son. You have that text in Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 5. I thought I was there, but I am not. Romans 5:5, here it is. He's talking about us exalting in our tribulations and the purpose that it has. It has the purpose of causing us to persevere, maturing in our character, and having hope. Verse 5, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. So, the Holy Spirit takes the works of God in redemption and he applies them to our hearts. And he says, here's God's love for you, believer. While we were helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And that's what believers think. That's what believers come to realize. There was a time when I was a filthy-mouthed, unconverted teenage boy. And I didn't know anything about the Bible. I didn't know anything. But God, by the Holy Spirit, poured out the love of God, revealed to me the work of Christ and the love of the Father in sending the Son. And he revealed it. He revealed it to me. He made my heart to leap for joy and to rejoice in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He speaks to us, furthermore. He speaks to us in the Scriptures themselves. He speaks to us in the Scriptures. And that's the thing that we need to remember when we come to church. And when we read our Bibles in church, in private, God is speaking. God is speaking to us. And the Holy Spirit has a role in that because, first of all, the Holy Spirit inspired the Scriptures. Remember those words of Peter in the second letter at the end where he's talking about the inspiration of the Word? Let's turn there for a quick moment so I don't butcher it. For 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. When we have the Word of God read to us, whether it's the consecutive reading or whether it's some text in Scripture, we are reading the very words of God. The very words of God. Peter says, 2 Peter 1:20, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation." Some people will say that to you, you know. Oh, that's your interpretation. You read the Bible to them, you tell them what the Bible, that's your interpretation. Well, actually, there's only one interpretation for the Bible, and that's God's interpretation. And when God speaks in the Bible, we are hearing God's opinions, if I can put it that way. And that's what he says. "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." And God, the Holy Spirit, speaks to us whenever the Scriptures are read, whenever the Scriptures are explained. Now, we may not always get it right. We preachers may not always get it right. But that is the Word of God. And God, the Holy Spirit, is speaking to us in the Scriptures. Sometimes in the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit is specifically identified. I think it's B.B. Warfield who has an article where he talks about the fact that when God speaks, when the Word of God identifies God as speaking, the Holy Spirit is speaking, actually. And look at, I'll give you an example so you know what I'm talking about. Acts chapter 28. And there are a number of passages like this, but this just establishes that principle that when we read the Word of God, when the Word of God is read to us, God is speaking, the Holy Spirit is speaking. And in Acts 28, starting in verse 25, we have a quote of the Old Testament Scriptures from Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. But notice how the Apostle Paul introduces this. People are visiting Paul in his private residence in Rome as he's awaiting trial, and they begin to disagree. Verse 25, when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. "The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, 'This people, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the hearts of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and with their eyes they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them.'" Well, this was spoken in Isaiah 6 by God. And we know that it was spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ, according to John chapter 12. But here we are told that this is what the Holy Spirit said. And you can look at other samples of this in Hebrews 10:15. Won't take the time. Hebrews 3:7, we sang this part. Psalm 95, "Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." In Hebrews 3:7, the writer says, the Holy Spirit says. So what the Bible says is what God, the Holy Spirit, says to us. So specifically then, when the Bible is read to us in public worship, the Holy Spirit is speaking to us. Also, when we sing the hymns of the faith, the Holy Spirit is helping us. And we ought to expect the Holy Spirit to bless the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to us. Paul says this in both Ephesians and Colossians. In Ephesians chapter 5. I got to get my mind in gear here. Ephesians chapter 5. Be filled, do not be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. What's it like to be filled with the Spirit? It's not that you raise your hands and wiggle them in the air and speak with other languages. No. Singing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. See, making melody in your hearts to God. In either Ephesians or Colossians. So in our singing, when you and I open our hymnal and we sing and our hearts are lifted up in communion with God, who's doing that? Well, God, the Holy Spirit, is doing that. In our praying, we saw that this morning. In our praying, the Holy Spirit helps us in our prayers. And we have actually commands. Pray at all times in the Spirit. Jude 20, I remember hearing this preached one time. And I was kind of shocked. The man did a good job of opening the passage up. Jude 20, pray in the Spirit. It is our obligation to seek the Holy Spirit's help when we pray. And of course, God is not reluctant to give us His Spirit and to help us in our prayers, but we are to pray with dependence upon the Holy Spirit. And who makes preaching effective? Here we are. What are the specific acts of worship? They are the hearing of Scripture, they are singing, they are praying, they are preaching. And the Holy Spirit is the one who makes preaching effective. Unfortunately, it's quite possible to become too enamored with your personal gifts. I've seen men who become so enamored. Well, you know, I studied this text very hard. I worked very hard to prepare my sermon, and then I went and I delivered my sermon, and I did it with good hermeneutical principles. I had done it well. I followed all the canons of preaching, and so I'm happy with myself. Well, woe be unto that man who says, well, I did a good job. No, God, if God the Holy Spirit blesses, then God the Holy Spirit gets the credit and the honor. And that's what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1, 5, and 6. You received it as the word of God, and it's the Holy Spirit who makes preaching effective. And so, the last thing I'll say about this point is that He directs us to worship. God Himself directs us to worship. He draws out our hearts to worship. And He does so often in exalted language. Think about the prayer of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, etc., etc. What's going on there? Well, Paul is meditating upon the riches of God's grace through the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and he is worshiping God. And you know what he expects? He expects that you also will be worshiping God as he opens up the riches of God's grace in Ephesians 1. Peter does the same thing in 1 Peter 1, 3 and following, these benedictions of exalted worship. Now the Holy Spirit then invigorates our worship. He directs us to worship. He helps us to worship. And of course, He provokes us to worship. He provokes us to worship, addressing our minds and our hearts with worship. Well, let me try to wrap this up then. I have said that the Holy Spirit invigorates worship, which is true. That there are particular ways in which the Holy Spirit makes us worshipers. Well, then, and that's the final place this evening, very briefly. What are the goals of the Holy Spirit? What are the goals and the purposes of the Holy Spirit? God has purposes which He is fulfilling. And of course, the chief end of all God's worship is God's glory. The purpose of all that God does is His own glory and honor. And this is what the Holy Spirit does. His aim is to cause us to worship God sincerely according to the Word of God. That's the goal of the Holy Spirit. He wants us to worship Trinitarianly. That's why He reveals the truth of the gospel the way that He does. He wants us to be reverent. He wants reverence. Reverence befits your house, says the psalmist. And one of the things that God writes, God the Holy Spirit inspires, is this: do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. One of the few times where we have direct commands about the Holy Spirit and the way we are to treat the Holy Spirit, respond to the Word of God that involves the Holy Spirit, and it is that we reverence Him. Do not grieve Him. Do not quench Him. Do not disregard Him. Do not disregard His teachings, His law, all that God reveals. We are the aim. One aim of the Holy Spirit is that we reverence our God and the Holy Spirit in particular. And then there is the aim of sanctification. The aim of God is not that we feel good. I'm glad when I go to church and when I feel good. I value even more when I go to church and I am challenged. I find my mind challenged. I say to myself, there are depths in God I have never perceived before. There are ways of God which are far exalted above the ability of my mind to conceive. So I am happy to go home challenged by the Word of God, challenged in my views of God, challenged in my walk with God, challenged in my sanctification, so that I become aware I need cleansing from God, I need to be made more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is another, one last goal I'm going to mention here, is evangelism. The Holy Spirit has the goal of evangelism. It is a very significant thing that we, the people of God, should have that heart longing for the conversion of sinners. And this is an effect of the work of the Holy Spirit in our souls. Now, I have in mind particularly Revelation 22:17. You know what that says? The Spirit and the Bride say, come. So who are these people? Who are these people who are referenced in Revelation 22:17? They're the people of God. They're the Bride of Christ. They're the people who have already been saved. And what is their longing? Their longing is that sinners come. And in that longing, as the Word of God is preached, both the people of God and the Spirit of God are joint workers to invite sinners to Jesus Christ. So, the work of the Holy Spirit and the role of the Holy Spirit is indeed the invitation to sinners to come to Christ. So that makes evangelism and preaching a pretty important element of worship. A pretty important element in worship. And that ought to be our desire, that God would so fill us with His Spirit, that He should so bless the Word of God, that sinners are constrained to come to Christ. Well, those are the works of the Holy Spirit, and I hope that you come away with a fresh appreciation for the Holy Spirit in worship, because there it is in our Bibles very clearly and plainly, and we reverence God when we embrace these truths and emphases. Well, let's pray and ask God to do this for us in our worship. Our Father, this evening you have brought to mind many of the lines of truth, some of which we knew for many years, others of which perhaps are breaking into our understanding in a fresh way. And we pray that you would give us that reverence for you, the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that we would be importunate in our prayers, that you would give us your Spirit again and again Grant us, our Father, never to be satisfied with merely being in the right place, at the right time, doing the right things, but give us our passion to know communion with you, and help us by your Holy Spirit to know that, to find that in all the varied ways in which you work in the lives of your people. Please bless the Merrick Church here. Bless them, Father. Guide them. Give them liberally of your Spirit. Bless the pastors, Pastor Doug and Pastor Bob, as they minister the Word of God to the people of God. Provide all of their needs. Give them gifts, Lord. Give them gifts as pastors. Give your people the gifts they need to worship you and serve you. Provide the leadership this church is longing to have for future generations. And grant that the gospel may go forth with power from this, your living temple. Receive our thanks for your presence with us. In Jesus' name, amen.